Amen. Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Lord, how appropriate it is to think about just the majesty of what Christ has done, Lord. And that's our confession, Lord. We are bankrupt in and of ourselves, and that we need you, and that we boast in the righteousness that you provided us, Lord, not from anything we've done, but from just from your goodness. And so, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank that you are both in control and that you are also good. And so, Lord, I pray for this time. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have clear minds, help the Word of God to just to lay on our hearts and to convict us and to show us the goodness and the beauty of Christ. Lord, and we love you and praise you in your name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. I am not Paul, as you may have noticed. And that's because we're giving Paul a little break. And we didn't announce that because y'all have all showed up. So that's good. I'm glad glad you're here. But Paul is taking a break. And but he'll be back next week. And we're doing a little bit of an intermediary series. See, I've stolen Paul's slide, because we're coming off of the Matthew series, and we're just leaving the Great Commission, right? Last week we talked about the Great Commission that we all have as believers, and that is to go and to make disciples of all nations. And so, thinking of that, and in that spirit, we are just going to take some time to think about what is it that makes for faithful evangelism? What is it that makes for effective or fruitful evangelism? And so with that, I thought it'd be appropriate to walk through a text that talks about evangelism. And so Romans chapter 10. Before we get into that, let's read. And let's start in chapter 9, verse 30, to kind of get a little bit of a context. So read with me Romans 9, chapter 30, or Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that if a person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for in the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Amen. Well, the book of Romans, if you've read it before, is no doubt one of the great theological masterpieces of any time that's been written. And Paul writes this book. It's a large exposition of the gospel. And it's a little bit tricky if you've read through it. It's got some pretty intimidating texts. Sometimes it's kind of hard to figure out what is Paul really talking about here. He doesn't put the cookie on the lowest shelf, so to speak. He's assuming that you're going to read it and take it in and think about it. And so it can be kind of difficult to study. But obviously the topic of the gospel and an exposition of the gospel is important because Paul writes all of these chapters detailing the gospel. And Paul writes to this group of people in the city of Rome, this church that was living there. So anytime you kind of jump into a text without having preached all the text before, it's kind of like, you know, watching a movie and kind of jumping in halfway in. So you kind of like, oh, what's going on here? So let me give you a little bit of background to Romans chapter 10 to kind of give you an understanding where we are in the text so that you'll have a better context for what we're saying today. Romans opens up in chapters 1 through 3, and we learn about the problem that we all have, the problem of humanity, which is sin. Man is sinfully depraved. Man does not meet God's standard of holiness. In fact, we're enemies of God, and we don't seek after Him. We haven't earned any righteousness by our works. And so that's a great problem, right? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The result of our sin, the punishment for that, the just punishment of that, if God is just, is to give us death. Eternal death in hell. But chapters 4 through 5, we learn about God's plan for salvation and the greatness of that. After sort of being brought very low and thinking about our sin, He brings us to Christ and shows the beauty of who Christ is. So He says, listen, there is a righteousness that you can have, but it's not a righteousness based on works. It's a righteousness based on what Christ has done for us. And it's a righteousness from faith. And so when we have faith in Christ, we call that justification. In other words, we are considered by God. We are declared righteous in His eyes. In chapters 6 through 8, we see the outworking of this salvation in our lives as believers. So we see the power of gospel in our fight against sin. If you're a believer, God has changed you. You are a new creation. You have a different relationship with sin now. Sin is no longer your master. You're no longer enslaved to it, but you are actually a slave to righteousness. So you no longer are dominated by sin. You can live for God's glory, and you can actually please the Lord in your actions. Not only that, we have the Holy Spirit that helps us to persevere, that causes us to persevere until the end. So at the end of Romans 8, we see this marvelous text about the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But then Romans 9 takes a bit of a twist. So you're reading, and maybe, you know, as a modern-day American, we're reading this text, we're like, man, like Romans 8, this is great. And then all of a sudden Romans 9 hits, and you're like, what's going on in Romans 9? Well, Romans 9, Paul is trying to answer the question, what about the Jews? Right? And obviously you probably woke up this morning and you're thinking, what about the Jews? I wonder about that. Right? Likely not. But Romans 9 through 11 are answering the question, what about the Jews? So the idea is, okay, the gospel is the power of God. It is powerful to save. It's powerful to persevere. God's promises are sort of shown in the gospel. But one thing we read, if we read the Old Testament, is that God made a bunch of promises to Israel. So the Messiah was first to the Jews, right? The Messiah was the Jewish Messiah. And then when Christianity started spreading, most of the Jews rejected. They were like, no, we don't want anything to do with this Messiah. So some of the readers who were reading Paul's text would have likely thought to themselves, man, like, if this gospel is so powerful, it's clearly not powerful enough to save the people that God chose for Himself, the Israelites. What about them? You know, the gospel, if God failed, is God up there going, well, I can't do anything about these people? So Romans 9 sort of takes us for a loop. It actually goes in the opposite direction that we would normally expect. He's saying that the Jews have not rejected because God's powerless or there's nothing God could do, but in fact, God's sovereign over even salvation, and in His divine plan, the Jews have rejected Him because He's hardened the hearts of the Jewish nation, of many of the Jewish nation. He says, bringing Gentiles in and saving many. And so it sort of gives us sort of this is part of God's plan. This is part of God's sovereignty. Is God unjust to do this? It says, no, absolutely. God is gracious. God is just to give mercy to whom he wills, right? God is not ever unjust in giving mercy to people. And so we see that salvation is actually part of God's plan and part of God's sovereignty. His grace is put on display as he gives justice to some and mercy to others. Chapter 10 kind of goes shows this same dilemma from man's perspective. So chapter 10 says, okay, yes, the Jews have actually rejected God because that was part of his plan, part of his plan of election. And yet, the Jews have rejected God because they have rejected the gospel. So we kind of see man's responsibility in this, right? They've rejected him, not because they were trying to be good and they couldn't follow God, but no, they rejected the message that was given to them. So that's what we see in Romans chapter 10. Divided this text up into two sections. So the message of evangelism, sort of the message of evangelism, and then the method of evangelism. It's two keys to just fruitful, effective evangelism. The message of evangelism and then the method. So again, this is in the context of Paul desiring that the Jewish people be saved. So look with me again. We'll talk about the message of evangelism. And what does the message of evangelism entail? Well, primarily, first of all, it's a rejection of works righteousness. So read with me in chapter 10, verse 1 again. He says, "Brothers, it's my heart desire and prayer to God for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them." So he's saying, listen, what's ultimately the issue here with the Jewish people? He says here that the Jewish nation, a lot of his friends, right, a lot of the people Paul grew up with, they have a zeal for God, right? So they have a sincerity and a drivenness for God, and yet they had a sincerity that lacked knowledge. So they had a sincerity that had zeal, but it didn't have with it knowledge or even faith in Christ. How can this be? Well, because they had a zeal, they wanted to work for their righteousness, and yet, in doing that, they rejected the gospel, which was the whole point of God's plan for them. It's interesting because we live in a society, right, that like kind of exalts sincerity, right? If you're sincere about something, that sort of validates what you have to say, right? And that's ultimately a culture of relativism, right? That's sort of seeped into where we live and essentially says, okay, well, if it's true for you, it might be true for you, but that's not necessarily true for me. What's true for me is not necessarily true for you. As long as you believe it, you're good to go. That's not true. That's just false, right? There are a lot of sincere people that are sincerely wrong about what they believe in. But the sincerity of the Jews, right, the sincerity, their idea of wanting to please God was actually, in reality, a lack of faith in Christ and a rejection of the gospel. So sincerity without knowledge, sincerity without faith, good intentions are not enough to save you. Those will not help you on the day of judgment. He says there that they had a sincerity, but their sincerity lacked knowledge. They didn't trust Christ, so they tried to establish their own righteousness. They went out and said, man, like if I could just make my own righteousness, this would be great, and I could stand before the Lord and boast in that. But he says there that that's not the point of what God was trying to do. He says, in fact, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So think of maybe like a soccer match, right? They have a goal at the end of both ends of the soccer field. And then the whole point of you're trying to get the ball, kick the ball into the goal, right? That's the whole idea, right? You're not trying to, you know, do fancy tricks with the ball. You're trying to get it to a place on the field. That's what they tell me. I've never played soccer, but I imagine that's what happens. He said the same is true with the law. So remember in the Old Testament, God gave the Israelite people his law as part of his covenant with them. It's a big, huge thing. It's in the Old Testament. You'll see it. You read it like Leviticus. We think of all these cleanliness laws and sacrificial laws. And so God gave them this law as a sign of the covenant. He said, listen, if you obey this, right, you're going to live long in the land. If you obey this, you will be blessed. And if you don't, you're going to be kicked out of the land. And what happened? Well, they largely didn't obey it. And so eventually Israel was kicked out of the land. There was all kinds of problems. But the point of the law was not to say, hey guys, I'm going to give you a bunch of rules, and if you follow them, you can earn your way to heaven. That wasn't the point. That wasn't the point. In fact, the point was so that they could see, man, like, I can't do this, right? I cannot possibly keep this law like, all completely 100%, right? Because I've sinned. So it was to drive them to trust in God for their salvation. But the Jews got, some of these Jewish people living in the time of Paul got that completely backwards. They were thinking, oh yeah, this is great. Let me go try to earn salvation. They were kicking the ball the other direction. They didn't realize that the end of the law, the goal of the law, is what that word really means, is Christ. The Old Testament law points to the goodness of Christ and how faith in him is what we should be seeking. So the gospel is a rejection of works righteousness. God's plan had never been salvation by works. And Paul proves that by quoting from the Old Testament. He says there in verse 5, he says, Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. In other words, if you were going to try to do all of the works of the law, then you then must find life through them. If you're going to try to live by that standard, you then must try to achieve your salvation through that, and it's impossible. We've seen that. So the people in his time, these Jews, were refusing to submit to Christ's sacrifice, and they were trying to add to salvation, right? So we can't add to Christ's sacrifice. That's why it's not Jesus plus something else. It's not faith plus works. It's not faith plus sacraments or faith plus baptism. It's literally just faith in Christ, putting your trust in him. So you can't earn favor with God by doing things. The Jews even added extra laws to this to try to say they were meeting the law's demands, and yet they were not. You can't earn favor with God through actions because you're already his enemy, right? You've already sinned. So even if I tried to do some good things right now, the penalty for every one of my sins is eternal hell. Okay, so I can't work that. I mean, when I work that off, I can't work that off. There's no way to. So you can't earn favor with God through sincerity, through works, through actions. It doesn't work. We've already sinned against him, and we've already earned his wrath. So we can't earn it. So the gospel is a rejection of salvation through works, and the end goal, I wrote down, even as believers, the end goal of our glorification is not merely morality. In other words, the purpose of Christianity is not just to sit here and to think about ways we can be nice people, right? So, and that's part of the reason why we're not, every week, we don't just come and preach some sort of nice, moral, pithy lesson, right? Because ultimately, yeah, I hope you're a nice person, but ultimately, even the fact that we are doing good things is out of a love for Christ. We're not just trying to make ourselves better so we so that the Lord will look down on us and say, well, good job. You've earned some favor with me. Ultimately, even our desire to do good is out of a desire to please Christ and out of a love for Christ. And so we as believers who desire to glorify Christ want to please him with our actions. So the gospel is a rejection of salvation by works. It's an embracing, on the other hand, of salvation by faith in Christ. The gospel is an embracing of salvation by faith. Look at, again, chapter 10 in verse 6. He's going to give the flip side, the other side of the righteousness, which is based on the law. So he says, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we see there the opposite of works righteousness, of justification, trying to earn your salvation through the law, is righteousness based on faith. One of the great turning points of Scripture, I'm going to read it. is Romans 3. Paul has brought us very low with thinking about how sinful we are and how there cannot be any hope in and of ourselves for salvation. And the righteousness of God can't be earned by works. Salvation can't be earned by works. So Romans 3, and it's starting in verse 21. If you underline in your Bible, you can just block this whole chunk paragraph off. It's a good one. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show the God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So the great solution to the problem, how can God be just, right? How can he be just in his dealings with man? How can he not overlook sin and yet still be a savior, is Christ. So if you trust in him, if you put your trust in him, your guilt, your sin, your debt, the consequence that are counted to Christ, and his righteous life is counted to you because of his death and resurrection. So the gospel is an embracing of salvation by faith in Christ. Turn back to Romans 10. Paul quotes here from Deuteronomy several times. He does a lot of quoting of the Old Testament in this passage, which is good. It's a good example for us because Paul's sense of authority really rided on the Old Testament and the Bible that he was given. And the same with us, right? Our authority isn't in ourselves. It's in the Word of God that we've been given. So notice Paul's eagerness to quote the Old Testament to prove his points. He's showing that righteousness has always been by faith. So he quotes Deuteronomy here. He says, "The righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down.'" What does that mean? Well, the idea here is saying in our hearts that let's ascend into heaven means that, like, okay, guys, to get saved, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go into heaven, and we're going to climb a big ladder, right, to heaven, and we're going to get Christ, and we're going to bring him, we're going to force him to come down and be incarnated. And then we can force him to be our savior. All right, we're going to go up, and we're going to grab him or bring him down. Let's do it, all right? It's a good plan. Let's go. That's what justification through works is trying to say. So if you're trying to say, I can save myself through my works, it's like saying, let's go up to heaven and bring Christ down for us as an offering. That's wrong. You can't do that. It's also like saying, let us go down. Look at the next verse. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, okay, let's go. Christ has died. Let's go resurrect him from the dead. Right? We're going to go down into death, and we're going to go resurrect, you know, raise him from the dead ourselves. That's how foolish trying to save yourself through works really is. Right? It's that absurd and that foolish. But what does it say? Look at verse 8. "The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." The word is near you. That's, again, a quotation of Deuteronomy 30:13. And the idea there is that the righteousness that God provides, righteousness by faith, is available, accessible, and simple. In other words, God's not asking you to defy the laws of physics and go into heaven and bring Christ down and try to do your own offering. What God is asking of you is available. It's simple. It's here. It's present. It's doable. It's trusting in Christ. It's not something. It's not a series of rituals. It's not a series of hoops we have to jump through. It's not a series of things we need to do. And ultimately, any other religion, right, is going to be this trying to make yourself right, trying to make yourself more moral. He says that justification by faith says just the opposite. The word is near you, right, in your mouth and in your heart. Look at verse 9. So he does kind of a play on that. Look at verse 9. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So you see that he's doing sort of a play on that last verse there. The last verse said, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Well, how is that so? Well, he says there, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the main point here is that salvation is just by faith alone. We are far worse. Well, I was listening to a sermon this week of saying, you know, Christianity is the most pessimistic religion in the world and the most optimistic religion in the world, right? Because you are far worse than you actually think, right? So you typically people go to religion because they're thinking, man, I'm kind of messed up. You're much worse than you think. We are always much worse than our think. Sin deceives us into thinking that we're actually pretty decent people. We're not. We're not actually decent people. We're actually pretty sinful people. But Christ is far better than you think. God is far more holy and righteous and beautiful and majestic than we think. So the message of the gospel is that, listen, if you trust in him by faith, you will be saved. If you put your trust in him and you submit yourself to him for salvation, he will give it to you. So the salvation that's credited to us when we trust in him alone and abandon our pursuit of works righteousness. He uses two sort of main words there, confess and believe, in that verse 9. I just want to unpack that really quickly. The idea of confession, what does that mean? If you confess with your mouth, obviously that just means confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But the idea here is that, you know, what is Paul saying? Is Paul adding some sort of requirement to salvation? You've got to say this phrase, and if you say Jesus is Lord, then you're saved. That's not what he's saying. But confession here is sort of the outward outworking of inward faith. So confession is an outward expression of inward faith. We see this a lot of times in Scripture. For instance, Matthew says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what you truly believe ultimately is going to come out one way or another. You can hide, you know, from other people. But at some point, what you believe and what you put your trust in is ultimately going to come out, and what you say and how you act. We see this again in the book of James, that faith without works is dead. In other words, if I say I have faith in Christ, and yet I don't actually act like I have faith in Christ, if it doesn't ever show itself in any manifestable way, how am I saying I genuinely have faith? So in other words, like the example we always use is that, you know, you have faith right now. You're putting your trust in these seats that they're going to keep you up, right? They're going to hold you. But if I walked in and I said, yeah, I trust these chairs very well, but I'm just going to stand here in the corner. No, I trust they'll hold me up. They're good chairs. Well, I'm just going to stand here. No reason. I just want to, you know. You'd say, no, you're lying, right? I would see evidence of the fact that you actually trust that these chairs are stable. And they are stable chairs. We just got them. They're brand new. But inward faith does eventually show itself, right? You can't say, have Jesus be the Lord of your life. That's a pretty radical thing to believe. And then not ever display itself in any manifestable way. See this all throughout Scripture. You can't confess Jesus as Lord of your life and then just not ever follow him with your actions, right? Because then how is that actually genuine faith? So Paul's not adding confession as some sort of ritual to be saved, like if you say this magic words. In fact, it's the opposite of that. We don't want you to think that. Just saying words does not make you saved, right? Just going down even for an altar call does not make you saved, though you may have been converted through that experience. But just saying some word does not make you saved, right? Ultimately, it's an inward trust, a heart trust in him. So that's the same as what he says in the next line. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The heart is typically a metaphor or whatever that's called for your whole intentions, all of your, basically every part that you don't see, your will, your mind, that's your heart. It's like your whole self. And so believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's an entire trust in him. So the gospel is what? It's a rejection of salvation by my own works. It's an acceptance of salvation through faith in Christ. And then it's also, thirdly, the gospel is available to all who repent and believe. Look at verse 11 through 13. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the note here, just the wideness of the call to repent and trust in Christ. Right? It's a call that goes out to everyone, and it's a call that we should proclaim to everyone. Right? There's no distinction there between who will be should call on the name of the Lord. It says there that everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a quotation again from Isaiah 28. This is not talking about earthly shame, right? If you believe in Christ, you will probably be subjected to earthly shame. This is talking about on the day of judgment. Ultimately, when the person whom it matters, who you have shame in front of, the Lord, you will not be put to shame. So if you trust in him, you may even be killed on this earth, and you may be shamed your entire life, but when you get to heaven, when all is said and done, you will not be put to shame. Talking about the final judgment. He also says there, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now, you may have thought, obviously, I knew that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Why would there be? And that's ultimately because back in those days, there was a controversy over, well, how are Jews saved? Are Jews saved any better? Is there, you think about, you know, in when you go to Disney World, right, and they have those, like, fast pass lanes, and you can go to cut in front of the line, right? I see you people doing that, and, you know, I'm a little bitter, but you people get these fast passes, and they walk to the front of the lines of the amusement parks. And so the idea is there's no fast pass lines when it comes to salvation, right? Everyone's on the same playing field, right? You can't cut in front by doing something different. So the Jewish people, just because they were God's people, they still are saved the same way we are. So what happens if a Jewish person rejects Christ? They're still not saved. Jewish people are saved the exact same way we are, by trusting in Christ. So there's no preferential sort of group of people in the sense of salvation. There's no distinction there. We're all on the same playing field. And it says there, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? The gospel invitation is not limited to certain people. You're not too bad for God to save. That's simply not true. God's even more patient with you than you know, right? He's allowing you to sit here and listen to the gospel being proclaimed again. He allows us to breathe every day. He puts up with our sin. The Lord is patient and kind. He has open arms to those who would trust in him. He desires to forgive. So the gospel call goes out to everyone without distinction, right? The Lord asks everyone to repent and trust in Christ. That's the message, right? That's the first point, the message of evangelism, right? It's the gospel. It's rejection of justification by works. It's an accepting of justification by faith. And ultimately, it's a call that goes out to everyone, the wideness of the call. And then secondly, there's the method of evangelism. The method of evangelism. So look at verse 14. How then will they call on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul loves asking rhetorical questions in the book of Romans. There's all kinds of rhetorical questions. What he'll do is, one of the interesting things is he'll ask a question and then he spends a really long time answering that question. And that's kind of how we get the sort of the structure of the book of Romans, is he's asking questions and he's answering his questions. And so he gives us here a series of rhetorical questions to show his logic or to prove a point here. So he says there, okay, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Right? How will they? So think of the gospel goes out to everyone, right? We want everyone to be saved, right? But how are they going to call? How are they going to call on him whom they have not believed? Well, the answer is they can't. They can't call on him whom they have not believed. It doesn't work. Then he says, how will they believe in whom they haven't heard? Well, you can't. You can't believe in Christ if you've never heard of him. He said, how will they hear without someone preaching? Well, they can't. They can't hear unless someone tells them, right? And then lastly, how are they to preach unless they are sent? That's why they won't. They won't hear unless they are sent. So think about this. This probably is not something we typically want to think about, but what's the fate of those who do not hear the gospel? You know, what will happen to those who, first of all, what happens to those who don't believe the gospel? Right? It's eternal wrath. It's punishment. It's ultimately, they're opting to pay for their own sins. What about those who never hear? Same thing, right? That's the answer. You never hear the gospel, you still are condemned underneath your sin. Common misconception, we're not actually condemned for merely rejecting the gospel. Right? We're condemned for our sin against a holy God. So whether or not someone's heard the gospel or not, they still sinned. Paul talks about this in the beginning of Romans, right? If you've never heard the gospel, you can still look at creation. You can still look at, you still have a conscience that God's placed in you to know the difference between right and wrong. So your conscience and your knowledge of nature condemns you already, even without having heard the gospel. Plus, if it were true that, you know, you only went to hell because you rejected the gospel, then we shouldn't preach people the gospel because then they might reject it. So that's not what's taught in Scripture, and it doesn't make sense. Ultimately, we go to hell because we have sinned against a holy God. Like I said, we're much worse than we think we are, and God's much holier than we think He is. So is God good and just to condemn those to hell who have never heard the gospel? Well, the answer is yes. Ultimately, He is. Because how big of a deal sin is. How big of an affront to His holiness it is. And that's a sobering thing for us who are believers. Because we know that ultimately, God is just as just in condemning us, and yet He spared us through our trust in Him. If Christ had never come, God would still have been just to just get rid of all of us and send us all to hell. That's the reality. And so the greatness of the gospel is that there is a way to be saved. There is a way that God will forgive us. But in order to believe that, we have to hear it. We have to hear that first. This indicates the gospel is ultimately, it's a message. The gospel is a message at its fundamental element. You break it all down. Ultimately, the gospel is a message. That's why it's literally the good news, right? It's a message to be declared. You probably heard that quote a lot. I can never get enough of bashing this quote. Every opportunity I can, just kidding. Preach the gospel and when necessary, use words, all right? That's not true, right? Because the gospel is ultimately a message. Now, our words and our actions validate that message, right? If I preach you the gospel and I'm saying, you're a horrible person and God has grace for you, terrible person. You know, my actions aren't validating what I'm preaching, right? Right? My actions aren't showing that God's gracious. My actions are showing that I'm a jerk. And so our actions, right, can prop up or adorn the gospel, and yet our actions are not the gospel. The gospel is ultimately a message to be declared. It's not an action, not a feeling, or anything else. And so you can't preach it without opening your mouth. That's why he says there, again, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Think of like a rescue worker, right, in a fire. And the rescue worker comes in and rescues the victims out of the fire. How beautiful are those people's feet, right? Because they're rescuing people. They're saving people. So this quote's from Isaiah 52. If you have time this afternoon, I encourage you to read 52 and 53. It's a wonderful quote from Isaiah, but talking about the beauty of those who go and proclaim God's salvation to others. So, kind of illustration, right? Thinking about rescuing, you know, if you see your neighbor's house burning and they're asleep in there, what are you going to do? you're going to go over and tell him, right? You know, if he answers the door and he's like, no, man, like, it's not, we're all good. You know, you might think your truth is it's burning down, but my truth is it's not burning down. It's okay. No, you're going to be like, dude, get out of your house. It's burning down. Go grab them, you know, run and grab their family, right? It doesn't matter what they think. Their house is burning down. It's the same with us, right? When we witness to people, right, they're probably not going to be super happy about that, saying, hey, guess what? You know, you're a sinful person. You need Christ. They might reject that. But ultimately, what matters is they need to be saved. And so that's our motivation. Our motivation is not, well, you know, I hope they don't reject me. No, our motivation must be, oh man, they need salvation. We got to tell them. How will they know if they don't hear? If you want a good book, I can recommend this book. It's called Evangelism: The Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. It was published in the 60s originally. We read a lot of books in seminary. A lot of them were really big and not super exciting. But this is like top 10 books of all time. You should read this book. It's only like 100 and something, 120 pages. So if you want more information on evangelism, like what's a good way to think about it, this is an excellent book. But a good quote from that, it's by J.I. Packer, and he says here, if we ourselves have known anything of the love of Christ for us, and if our hearts have felt any measure of gratitude for the grace that saved us from death and hell, then this attitude of compassion and care for this our spiritually needy fellow man ought to come naturally and spontaneously to us. He says we shouldn't, you know, find excuses not to evangelize the people, right? He says there, if as usual, it's the fear of being thought odd and ridiculous or of losing popularity in certain circles that holds us back, we need to ask ourselves in the presence of God, ought these things to stop us loving our neighbor? If it is a false shame, which is not shame at all, but pride in disguise, that keeps our tongue from Christian witness when we are with other people, we need to press on our conscience this question. Which matters more, our reputation or their salvation? I don't know about you, that's like massively convicting. Because if I think about my life, I'm like, why do I not evangelize more? And one of the reasons is fear of man. That's wicked. That's bad. So I'm putting my fear of them over their need for salvation. It would be like a fire worker quitting on the job, walking away from a fire with people in it. So that's serious. But we know obviously that the gospel is going to be rejected. He says that. Look again at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? If you read the book of Acts, Paul's whole life is filled with stories of people rejecting him and getting kicked out of cities and getting people want to try to kill him. And then he goes back and walks back into the city and he just keeps going on. Ultimately, because he knows what an important thing it is to preach the gospel. So people will reject, right? People are going to not be super happy with us. And that's okay. It's still a loving thing. The most loving thing we can do is share with them the good news of Christ. But think about this. How do we measure success in evangelism? How do we measure success? So if we're going to measure it, how do we do that? How would we measure if I go out and I'm witnessing this week or evangelized, or maybe I'm going to work and I'm talking with people, and how do I measure that success? It's an interesting question. I think it's a good question. But let's think about that. What's our task in evangelism? Well, we know from this text that our task is to deliver a message, right? It's to proclaim the good news. It's not to save people. You cannot force people to be saved. You can't do it, sorry. You cannot twist their arm, hit them on the head with the Bible. That doesn't work, trust me. I had a friend who died, I didn't do it. But I had a friend. You cannot force people to be saved. Ultimately, we know that. Paul says that God causes the growth. He says, I planted and Apollos watered, and God caused the growth. So ultimately, God is the one that causes growth. We see that again in Romans 9. God is the one who ultimately saves people. It's all part of his plan. He is the one who decides. He is the one who awakens people and regenerates people's hearts. So the power of salvation is ultimately in God's hands, right? It's in God's hands. So what's ultimately our task? To deliver a message. And if God's the one that causes the growth, the measure of faith, measure of success in evangelism is in the faithfulness to deliver that message. Not in the number of conversions or perceived fruit. Now, obviously, we pray for people to be saved. That's obviously what we want to do. But if we do evangelize people, we're going to get pretty discouraged pretty quickly at the amount of just plain rejection. Been there, done that. But ultimately, it's not our job to force them to accept. We can't do that. It's our job to deliver that message. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, not with like crafty speech, not with trickery. He says there, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we want the gospel to have power, right? We want to have like the full power of the gospel at our fingertips when we witness. And if we want to do that, if we want to have the full power of the gospel, we need to be as accurate and as clear with the word of God as we can possibly be. We want to dull it down. We want to change the message so that maybe if we can finagle them in, maybe we can trick them, you know, find some way of sneaking them in. But that's what we'll be tempted to do. Ultimately, if the gospel goes out and the power is in God, then ultimately it will produce the fruit that God intends. So look at the last sentence here as we close here. The gospel will accomplish its goal. So look at verse 17 there. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So ultimately, where does faith come from? From hearing the word of Christ, right? From hearing the word of God. We see this all over Scripture. James says he brought us forth by the word of truth. The Colossians 1 says the word of God bears fruit in us. Hebrews 4 says the word of God is like a scalpel that convicts us of truth. 2 Timothy says the scriptures are able to make us wise to salvation. 1 Thessalonians says that God's word is at work in the people who live there. Ephesians 6 says God's word's work is integral in sanctifying us. Deuteronomy says man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Remember when Josiah discovers the law, he discovers the word of God, and there's a great revival in the land. Why? Because he discovered the word of God. Jesus prays for his future disciples, people that would, for ultimately us, who would be saved. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So even as believers, how do we grow? Like, how do we obey this more? One of the ways we do it is we have to be in the word of God. We have to be reading the word of God, applying the word of God, trusting the word of God. That's why when we come Sunday mornings, right, we teach expositionally. There's a reason why we do that, because we believe that if you're going to sit here for 45 minutes or longer now, then the best use of your time, right, the best use of our time as we gather is to hear the word of God proclaimed. That's the task of a preacher, is to proclaim the word of God. We desperately need the word of God. And everything we do ultimately as a church is to promote this reading, hearing, understanding, believing, trusting the word of God more. So the word of God has the power. The word of God is like the power behind the gospel. Ultimately, it's God. He's the one that powers it up. And so we want to be faithful to that message. God orchestrates the fact that even us witnessing to people is God orchestrating that. God is in control of that, and we can trust in that. And the fact that God is in control means that your evangelism is always successful as long as you are faithful to the text. Right? Even if they reject, right? Ultimately, you're still being faithful. And God's word will accomplish what he wants it to. So that helps us not to be discouraged. So I was thinking again, you know, why don't we evangelize more, right? Like there's the tough subject, it's very convicting to my heart. I think a lot of times maybe we just don't feel like we're called to do so. I don't feel like maybe we don't feel like the Great Commission applies to us, even though it does. Maybe we don't truly love lost people as much as we think we do or say we do. Maybe we need to pray that the Lord would give us a heart for lost people. Maybe we've forgotten the greatness of the gospel, the depths of our sin and the heights of his grace. And obviously we should evangelize. Why should we evangelize? We love the lost. We love Christ. We desire to make his name known throughout the earth. What a greater way to spend your time, right? Making Christ's name glorified. But we must do it because that's the means through which people are saved, are through people who preach and proclaim the word of God. So we must do that. How do we do it more? Obviously, we're going to pray. We've got to pray for boldness. We've got to pray for opportunities. We need to immerse ourselves in the word of God. We need to immerse ourselves in the gospel, and it's how wonderful it is to us. If you don't believe it's great to you, then you're not going to preach it to the people as it being great. And then we need to sink our roots into the church where we can be held accountable. We can learn these things. We can grow with one another. So I just pray that this week we would think about these things, that we would trust the Lord, that we would meditate on the gospel, and that we would look for ways we can expand Christ's kingdom through our witnessing to one another. There are, talking about this county is like one of the most unchurched places in the world, in America at least. There are people within a mile that have never even heard the gospel, never heard it. Being in America, like, man, I grew up hearing the gospel all the time, right? Everybody's heard the gospel. No, there's people within a mile that have never heard the gospel. And they will not be saved unless they are told. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would find us faithful to the task that you've set before us, and that we wouldn't just allow just distractions and fears and sinful pride, Lord, just get in the way of doing the task that you've given to us. And even thinking of all the just different distractions and different worldly pursuits in life, Lord, and Lord, help us to maintain course and understand what really is important, what really is good, and what really is true. And help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to be faithful as a church. Help us to encourage one another to do this. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this worship team, Lord. Help us to glorify you in our actions. In your name, amen.